Like many of the epistles, the letters written by the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy is an open letter. I like Webster's dictionary's definition for an open letter. It's a letter that's intended to be read by a wide audience, or a letter intended for an individual, but that is nonetheless widely distributed intentionally. There's not going to be a test. Let me repeat that. An open letter is a letter intended to be read by a wide audience, or a letter intended for an individual, but that is nonetheless widely distributed intentionally. Of course, we see all the time open letters in the newspaper, and I thought, wouldn't it be great to read one of those this morning? No, I don't want to get you all fired up. You might be one side of the issue or the other. We won't do that. But there is an open letter example, one that is not necessarily great. They typically tend to be pointed, negative. Turn with me, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 6. I know we're not Nehemiah, but it's a great example of a pointed letter. Nehemiah chapter 6, starting at verse 5. Nehemiah is doing this great project to rebuild the wall, and the enemies are trying to stop it. At this point in the process, the walls are pretty much built. The gates haven't been put in yet. The enemy's been trying to lure him out of town to do something with him, to stop the work. They've contacted him four times, and finally this fifth time, it's an open letter. Nehemiah 6, beginning at verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me, in the same manner a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Open letter, right? "Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And I'm so glad that this has a happy ending, and Nehemiah never caved to their intimidation, to their attempts to stop the work, to reduce Israel to a state of vulnerability like they were before the walls were done. Of course, not all open letters are negative. I read one, Martin Luther King Jr.'s letters from a Birmingham jail. I thought that'd be a good one to read, but you know, you kind of get the idea. That's a positive one. There are some that are positive. This morning, we're going to start one. But a lot of the epistles that Paul wrote were open letters. They were written to people or to churches, but they were intended for a wider audience, and that's true of this one. It was meant to instruct and encourage a young pastor, Timothy, but it was also meant to encourage a local church, the local church there at Ephesus, and by extension, other local churches throughout the years. It was meant to encourage and to motivate Timothy. It was meant to let the churches know that Timothy wasn't acting on his own. He didn't come with this stuff on his own hook, if you want to say it that way. He didn't have his own agenda. He had the letter, and the people had the letter, and as he was working in the church, fulfilling what he was instructed by his mentor, the Apostle Paul, the church knew that he was doing as he ought. He was following instruction. That's a really great thing, because as we go through this and as we hit some difficult topics, I'm going to say, now listen, I come up with this on my own. The Apostle Paul sent these instructions, of course, beyond the Apostle Paul. So do you notice there's no scripture reading today? Wasn't sure we'd have the time for it, and if we do have time, as this message paces along, we'll look at some more scripture. If you haven't already turned to 1 Timothy, turn there. And we're going to be in 1 Timothy 1, the first two, the first part of verse 3, but I want you to look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. The theme, the key verse for this book is right here in 1 Timothy 3:15, and I want to read verse 14 ahead of it. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, we just finished up with the book of Ephesians. That's big picture, and it's talking about the universal church, and it's telling about all the glories and all the wonderful things that we have in Christ. Now we're in 1 Timothy. We've narrowed the focus. We're down to functioning. What should happen? What needs to be corrected? What warnings are there for the local church? Not the universal church, the local church. So you saw the title. It's not really that original this morning, an intro to 1 Timothy. And this is an introductory message. A lot more information than usual. As I said to someone this morning, it may feel like a class at school. 101, Timothy. Hopefully not too informational, but we do need to set this series up. The human author of the letter we know is Paul. As the custom was back then, they didn't wait till the end of the letter to put their name. They put it at the front. But listen, folks, we know that Paul was the human author. But this is Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. And the author is God, specifically God the Holy Spirit. We're familiar with some verses, aren't we? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. I thought, you know, every time I turn to tell someone about how Scripture is really God's Word, I go to those two verses. And are there other verses? I thought, well, let's look at a couple more together. I think it would be good. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's concurring with that. In Acts 1:16, he says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Of course, he's quoting Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his hand against me. So the author is God. Paul was the human author. A little bio on Paul. Might be a little repetitious for you. Repetition isn't bad, but let's just remember a little bit who Paul is. He had two names. He had a Jewish name, Saul. He had a Greek name, Paul. When he became a Christian, he turned to a Greek name, his name Paul, from the tribe of Benjamin, maybe named after King Saul. Was he an educated guy, right? Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a gifted, noted rabbi. He became a gifted rabbi himself. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Until his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was a persecutor of the church. This is one highly motivated man out to destroy the church until he met in person the Lord Jesus Christ and was commissioned by him to be his apostle. He went to school in the backside of the desert for 3 years. And then, next thing you know, he's serving as a pastor in the church in Antioch. And it was from there that God called him and Barnabas to missions. The three missionary journeys came forth from there. By all accounts, Paul had a great mind. He was a brilliant man. We're not so sure he was an eloquent speaker. We're not so sure if he stood in public to speak to people, he would come off like you might think, in a private setting, in a group where he's talking, powerful, but, you know, in an age and a day when people were just really gifted, eloquent. He didn't have the physical presence. We think he was probably short and balding. All of that. Not everything he wrote was scripture. For example, we know he wrote four letters to the Corinthians. Only two of them became scriptures. But he did write 13 letters that became scripture. This is one of those 13. If you want to count Hebrews, you call 14. Verse 1, he talks about his authority. An apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is a sent one. Apostolos. He was a sent one. Specifically, he wasn't just saying, I was sent, because we're all apostles, right? We've all been sent by God, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching, discipling, right? We're all sent ones, but he was one of that elite group that was personally commissioned by Christ, that wrote scripture. If you count Matthias, those 12, and then Paul. They were apostles. His calling. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He says, I was an apostle of one untimely born. Didn't deserve to be an apostle. For his entire life, having met Christ, having been commissioned by Christ, he remembered who he was before Christ and all the things that he did. He said, I didn't deserve to be called an apostle. But God called me. And that's what I am. He's citing his authority. Why does he have the right to speak as he is to this church and to the other churches? And often he identified himself in the letters as an apostle of Jesus Christ. God called him. In fact, he commanded him, he says here. This is different. This is unusual. Usually Paul says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. This is God's will that I be an apostle. But here is the word commandment. That's a stronger term. It's not typical. By the royal commission, by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I was commanded to be an apostle. Whether he initially wanted to be one or not, whether he felt he deserved to be one or not, he was commanded by the King of Kings to be an apostle. It's high calling. We are God's apostles today. Certainly not in the same sense. Certainly not with the position that the Apostle Paul and the 12 had. But we have a high calling. By the will of God, by the commandment of God, we are to tell a lost world about Jesus Christ. Paul had his calling. We have ours. He said, I was called, commanded by God our Savior. And this isn't a reference to Jesus Christ, because he says God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our hope. I was called, I was commanded by God our Savior. I never really thought about this. I looked up and there are a number of places in the New Testament where God is called that. We know that it was God the Father from eternity past who planned our salvation, right? What's that verse that we all know say? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God the Father so loved. God our Savior sent me. He commanded me. And he affirms here the deity of Jesus Christ because he links God the Father and God the Son together. God our Savior and of Jesus Christ. That's why I received the command. And he includes that word hope there. I love it. I love it. Jesus Christ is our living hope, right? He's our living hope now. More importantly, at least in my opinion, he's our living hope in the future. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to a young pastor who's struggling in a difficult situation. At this time in the history of the church, persecution is starting to happen. Nero is going off. It won't be too long, maybe about 4 or 5 years after this, that the temple will be destroyed, that Jerusalem will be destroyed, the church will be scattered, all of that. And we're reminded of our hope. When he wrote to Timothy, when he wrote to Titus, another young pastor, he reminds them ever so gently, almost subtly, so easy to miss, and Christ our Savior, our hope. He's our hope. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great and Savior, Christ Jesus. What a reminder. What a reminder to a faithful pastor. He's working in a difficult situation, thinking there's no end to this. How do I do this? How do I overcome? How do I accomplish everything I'm supposed to? Because of the hope I have in Christ. Because of the hope now, and certainly for the hope in the next life. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back for me. the recipients of this letter. It's addressed to Timothy, but we know it goes beyond Timothy. It was an open letter. Think about it. When you write a personal letter to a friend, if you've got titles to go with your name, you don't write the titles down, right? A personal letter, you wouldn't say, "I, Paul, called an apostle by the command of Jesus Christ." I start a lot of my letters, "Hey, how's it going? Dennis." Or if you're a friend of mine, really close, I'll write Dents, my nickname. Paul didn't need to communicate his authority to Timothy. It was a wider letter. The instructions in this letter, some of the topics that we're going to be looking at, those are really important. Warnings about false teaching in the church, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the importance of prayer, how that's pleasing to the Lord, how it's important for us to live quiet lives. Here's one that I know you can't wait to get to, the role of women in the church. By the authority of the Apostle Paul, by the Word of God, we'll talk about that. Chapter 3, the specific qualifications for leaders in the church. We're going to look at that. They're pretty specific. Chapter 1, warning about false teaching. Chapter 4, worried about false teachers. Chapter 5, instructions, how to treat sinning members, how to treat widows, how to treat older people in the church. Final thoughts in the last chapter, specifically, oh man of God, talking about false teachers, what to do with money, treasures, certainly fighting the good fight of faith. There's a lot here in this book. I think it's very practical for us. I think it's very important for us at least to be reminded, if we've never heard it before, to be reminded of the truths that are here, that we might function as a local church as God intends us to. This letter was meant for all churches, but it was sent to Timothy. He's the first one that read it. A little physical bio. He had a Greek father, a Gentile father, probably an unbeliever. As it turns out, reading about his mother and his grandmother, Dad didn't get in the way. At the very least, it seems Dad was passive and allowed Eunice and Lois to teach Timothy about God, because his mother and his grandmother were godly Jewish women. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure in you as well." His grandmother, his mom, they taught him the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15 talks about from a childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. You know, some people are born in a family where mom and dad both know and love the Lord. Some people are born in a family where just one parent knows and loves the Lord. Some people, neither one. They might be passive, or they might be antagonistic toward spiritual things. God's in control of that. Whatever your situation is, maybe you didn't have parents. Whatever your situation is, God's in control of that. If you had godly parents or a godly parent, thank God. Thank God for that. Make the most of it. If you didn't, you'd come out of a spiritually disadvantaged situation. Thank God he saved you in spite of your parents. I'm so glad my parents, even though they didn't go to church, allowed me to go to church and to hear the gospel and respond in faith. So maybe you didn't have the head start, the foundation that others have. Okay, time to make up for some lost time. Apply yourself. Get to know the Word of God. Timothy had a so-so situation, but he had a strong mom and a strong grandma, and he was ready. He was ready and prepared when God was going to call him out. I like his name, Timothy. Timotheus means that which is dear to God, one who honors God. Timothy was obviously very dear to Paul, very dear to the churches. Isn't it great when a person lives up to their name? I wish I could tell you that Carol and I named Pastor Tim Timothy because of what it means in the Bible. We didn't. I had a cousin, Tim, who found out he had kidney failure in his second tour of Vietnam. And he came home and got a transplant, but within a year or so, he was gone. And So I've always liked the name Tim for my cousin. And then I got to thinking about it. I have never met a Tim that I didn't like. Yep, that's still true today. I know we got some Tims in the church. I got to tell you that. I still haven't met a Tim that I didn't like. Timothy lived up to his name. What about his health? Probably not so good. Remember Paul told him, drink a little wine for your infirmity's sake? Settle your stomach? By the way Paul wrote to him, it seems like Timothy might have been just a little timid, not so forceful, needing a little encouragement. And we see Paul doing that. He wrote him, don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. By the way, this was an open letter, remember? He wrote that to Timothy, and it's like, all of y'all reading this? Same thing. Don't look down on this guy because he's young. Doesn't matter. His spiritual bio. Paul calls him my true child in the faith. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. Not his biological father. As far as we know, Paul wasn't married. Even speaking of the other apostles, don't I have a right to have a believing wife to travel with me? But I don't. I don't believe he had any biological kids, but he had a spiritual son. His name was Timothy. He was the son that Paul never had. I got one up on the Apostle Paul. I'm serving with my son, my biological son, here in the ministry at Nevins Lake Church. But Paul didn't get cheated. Even though he didn't have any physical children, he found in Timothy that son I think he always longed for. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I told you that, and I told you before, my spiritual mother and father were Chuck and Betty Holmquist. They were there for me. They're the ones that led me to the Lord. Isn't it a great thing if you can say, my biological parents are also my spiritual parents? I know many of you have been led to saving faith because of your mom and dad. It's a great testimony. If they're still living, thank them. Let them know how much you appreciate it. I'm piggybacking off of Rick's Sunday school class this morning, saying encouraging words. It's a great thing. What a privilege. Timothy's spiritual father was Paul. Well, how'd they meet? Well, Paul came to Timothy's town on his first missionary journey. He came to Lystra. And we think Timothy was about 15 years old. Just, we would say today, in high school. When he got this letter, he's probably between 30 and 35. Some things happened there in Lystra, or Lystra, however you want to say it. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Timothy saw that. It very well may be that Paul died and was physically resurrected. Let's turn to one more scripture, Acts 14. Let's read that. Think about this. Impressionable 15-year-old with a strong background because of his mother and grandmother. Acts 14, 19 to 22. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, we're not told that Timothy saw this, but it would be hard to believe that anybody in that little town didn't see that and didn't be an eyewitness to this. We read in verse 20, but while his disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So they went away, but then they came back. After they'd preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in which they had believed. And I believe it was there in Lystra that Paul set the elders and the deacons in place in the church Timothy attended. And Timothy had a great reputation in the church. He wasn't just a Christian in name. He just didn't say, well, there was a day where I received Christ as my Savior, and then nothing changed in his life. The nearby churches knew that his faith was real, that it was genuine. And they had great things to say about it. He was well spoken of. Had a great reputation. Timothy became a partner in the ministry with Paul, just as another young pastor, Titus, did. The pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. They were written to Timothy and Titus, young pastors that worked closely with Paul, sent to difficult churches. Titus was sent to Crete. Whew. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And it talks about the Cretans. They're all liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. Paul says, and that's true. Yeah, Titus didn't get an easy situation, and certainly Timothy didn't. He was sent to Corinth. He was sent to Ephesus. Those are two churches we know he was sent to. Both of these were wide open, cosmopolitan cities. Did the gospel come to Corinth? Yeah. Did it come to Ephesus? Yeah. Well, there are problems in Corinth because the culture was having an overwhelming influence in the church. And here, this letter to Timothy in Ephesus, this church that had such a good history, such a good start. False teachers were starting to make their way in. False teaching was making its way in. Very strategic city, right there by the coast. But the temple of Diana was there, of Artemis. Large population, 250,000 people. It was a cultural center. The theater seated 25,000 people. But the church, though it started for was beginning to have problems, and Paul left Timothy there to deal with it. And he knew this young man needed encouragement. It's hard. It's hard to be a pastor of a church. It's hard. It can be so discouraging. It's just the nature of the work. Trust me, I'm not complaining. Maybe I am, but I'm not. But this church wasn't the wonderful church that Nevins Lake is. There were false teachers. There was false teaching in the church. And he had to deal with that. And when you have problems like that, it can be really discouraging. And Paul is trying to help this young pastor. It's important, isn't it? To have people to encourage you. Timothy cared deeply for God's people. Paul said, I have no one else of kindred spirit who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's not saying other pastors didn't, that they didn't care for people, but he's saying, listen, nobody cares for the church and the people of the church like Timothy does. He's my true child in the faith. He's got a great reputation. Sometimes, well, he started traveling with Paul early in the second missionary journey. Sometimes he was with Paul and traveling with him, talking with him, serving with him in the churches. And sometimes he was in places where Paul sent him, like here. I told you before, I had a wonderful situation in commercial construction. I worked with Pete. Pete was my dad's age. I worked with Pete for about 15 years. Most of what I know as a carpenter and as a job runner, I learned from Pete. It was a joy to work with him. It was a joy to sit at break and lunch and listen to him. And he'd say, well, Pastor, how do you get this construction thing? We're talking about spiritual things. Did I tell you that Pete was an elder in his church? That Pete modeled for me for 15 years how a serious Christian conducts themselves in a hostile environment. And commercial construction can be pretty hostile. He taught me a lot about how I should act and live as a Christian carpenter. Can I just remind you that whatever work situation that you're in, not to underestimate the spiritual influence for good you may have? So often we underestimate the impact for Christ we have by living a consistent Christian life in difficult situations. Pete made a huge difference in me more than any physical work we did. He helped me to be strong in my faith in a difficult situation. And you know what we learn as younger people from others, then it becomes our turn, right? Don't underestimate that. The greeting of the letter isn't Paul's typical greeting. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually he says grace and peace. God's undeserved favor, peace, the shalom of God, the wholeness, the well-being of God. Peace with God because our sins have been forgiven. But here he adds the word mercy. Of course, we know a simple definition of mercy is not getting what we deserve. I like what John Phillips had to say. Blessings such as grace and peace are of a spiritual nature, whereas mercies are of a temporal nature. God's mercies are related to our temporal needs and can ebb and flow like the tide in accordance with his wisdom and will. Our blessings, on the other hand, are all spiritual, eternal, and forever secure in Christ. I never heard that distinction before. Our grace and our peace are eternal benefits from God. Mercies, on the other hand, there's an ebb and flow to it. Grace and peace and mercy to you, Timothy, to the church of Ephesus, to the church at Nevins Lake. Not getting what we deserve. Sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives that we don't want, we don't choose. But God is a merciful God. And he's reminding Timothy, he's reminding the church of his mercy. To a persecuted church, they needed to hear that. The time and the place of the letter. Well, Paul's been in Roman imprisonment. He spent about 5 years in Roman imprisonment. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians about 10 years after he left the church. About a year, I think, before he was released from Rome. The Bible isn't really clear about where Paul went. We kind of piece that together as we look through the pastoral epistles and we see where he went. He left Rome and he went to Crete, to Miletus, Ephesus, to Troas, to Macedonia, to Corinth, to Nicopolis, and then back for a second imprisonment. 2 Timothy was the last book he wrote, probably within a year or so of his death. But in that tour, Paul stopped by the church at Crete. He stopped by the church in Ephesus. And things weren't as they ought to be. And he had to move on. But he cared. So what did he do? Titus, I want you to go to the Cretes, to the Cretans. There's work to do in the churches there in the island. And Timothy, I urge you, I beg you, to go to Ephesus and stay there. There's work to be done there. We know that Paul probably wasn't the founder of the church at Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila were there first. Paul came there at the beginning of his second missionary journey. He kind of stopped by. But on his third missionary journey, he came and he spent 3 years there. First 3 months in the synagogue and then the rest of the time there among the Gentiles. He said, a wide door for effective ministry, for effective service has been opened for me. And we know the work that he did there. It was wonderful. It was amazing. And then he had to leave. Demetrius, the silversmith, instigated a riot. Paul met the elders on his return. He didn't stop in the city. He didn't have time. He was in a hurry. But he said this to the church through the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know after my departure, after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. When he said that, 5 or 6 years later, he comes back to the church and he sees it happening. And he sent Timothy. I think Ephesus is a reminder to all of us that churches can start well. They can start well, but not necessarily finish well. We read in the book of Revelation that the church of Ephesus was a church that had lost its first love. Doctrinally sound, doctrinally pure, but the motivation, the right motivation for service wasn't there anymore. They had lost their first love. This is an open letter. It's meant for us too. We got a great history at Nevins Lake Church. We're 131 years old now. We were started as a Sunday school plant from the Congregational Church in town. 131 years. But a church is only as strong as its members. And by members, I mean those who attend the church. I think the messages that we're going to be hearing from the book of 1 Timothy, from the letter of 1 Timothy, are very important ones for us to read, study, take to heart, individually, personally, corporately. I hope you want to read this open letter. I hope that when you go home this week, you won't say, well, the next time I'll be in 1 Timothy is, it's like when Jeff Foxworthy went to the dentist, he goes, well, when's the last time you flossed your teeth? Well, you did it. When's the last time you've been in 1 Timothy? Well, you preached it. Why don't you go home and start getting familiar with this book so that it just isn't all sprung on you at the last minute. Pray that you'll have that desire, because 1 Timothy is an open letter for Nevins Lake Church. We're a local church. Hopefully this will be a profitable study for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. I pray as we begin another series in another book, in another letter of the Bible, that you would bless our time. Lord, I pray that you would use your word. I pray that it would make us more like Christ. I pray that it would improve our walk with you. I pray that it would give us a greater desire to be faithful and to serve you. And Lord, we pray that not for the honor and glory of ourselves or of Nevins Lake Church, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.